And so today we are going to be in Psalm 73. I'm going to read a few verses. And the title of our devotion today is When Fantastic Things Happen to the Wrong People. When Fantastic Things Happen to the Wrong People. Okay? Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we read a few verses from Psalm 73. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, for this day. We thank you so much for giving us an opportunity to be able to spend a few moments in your word. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us according to the needs of our lives. Hide me behind your cross. We pray that you would utilize this time for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Psalm 73 is written by Asaph. Okay, it's a psalm of Asaph here, and Asaph, we'll talk about Asaph in a little bit here and how he plays a role in the nation of Israel. Psalm 73, verses 1 and 2, as well as 3. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. We'll also continue down to verse 16 and 17 and then 23 to the end of that psalm. So verses 16, starting at 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. And then down to 23 towards the end. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Okay, so the psalmist here, Asaph, is a singer, a songwriter. He was a musician in the court of King David. Okay, and there are several psalms that are attributed to him. And this particular psalm is a retrospective recollection in his mind. And as we go through, we're going to see what Asaph was thinking, what sort of observations he made, and where those observations actually led him to. Okay? Verses 1 through 3, we read that, right? We said, what was Asaph's observation? Let's read that again here. So, verses 1, 2, and 3, truly God is good to Israel, right? So he's making a statement here that God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Okay? To those who are pure in heart. As for me, my feet almost stumbled, my steps nearly slipped, because I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So in verse 1, Asaph is declaring the truth that God is good to those who are pure in heart. But what is he basing his statement on? How is he making this particular statement? He is recollecting all of the ways that God has led the Israelites up to that point. And that would include all of the forefathers, right? Including Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and now King David. So if you put the history of how God has been dealing with all these individuals that are important for Israel, you come away with this conclusion, obviously, that God is good to those who are pure in heart. That's not the problem. The problem starts off in verse 2 and 3. But what's the problem? What happened in verse 2 and 3? He observed something else. And that something else got him to almost question his thought process and made him slip and fall. He says, I almost slipped and fell. Almost. He didn't slip and fall. He almost slipped up and fell. Now, he's not talking literally. It's not like he was going down a staircase or something like that. No. In his thinking process, in his mind, he almost lost it, right? And what is that? He became envious of the fantastic things that were happening to what were in his mind the wrong kinds of people. I was envious of the wicked. I was envious of the wicked. So that was his second observation. So first observation was that God is good to those who are pure in heart. Second observation, he's looking around himself and seeing that the wicked and the arrogant people are the one that are prospering. They're doing really good in life. Now he has to be able to reconcile these two things now in his mind, right? And he actually goes on to complain a lot. I'm going to read a few more here. Verses 4 and 5. Look what he says. He's talking about the wicked people, right? They have no pangs until death. They got no problems at all until they die. Their bodies are fat and sleek. Now, he's not fat shaming them. Back in the day, they had no food to eat. So if you were able to eat well, you put on weight. And that's actually a sign of prosperity, believe it or not. That's the reason why we as Americans are prosperous, aren't we? That's right. Now, they're not in trouble as others are. Look at that. He's complaining. He's saying, we ordinary people are always up to our necks in trouble, but these wicked, they are never in trouble. Verse 5, they're not like the rest of mankind. So here he's demarcating two groups of people. Those who have it real good. Everything's going good for them. And the rest of us who are struggling. Right? Who are struggling. Now Asaph had a problem. And he mentions this rather sort of morosely. He's making a conclusion here as to why these wicked people are getting way more than they deserve. In fact, he complains more in verses 11 all the way through 14. The wicked people, he says, they even shake their fist at God. They are so arrogant, saying, what does God know? God doesn't even know what's going on. Does he even know what's happening on earth? That's verse 11. And then verse 13 through 14, look what he says. He compares his life. What does he say? In verse 13, he says here, all in vain I have kept my heart clean. So he has lived a life that he was hoping would be upright in God's eyes. But he's saying it's all in vain. I washed my hands in innocence. Verse 14, all day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. Now what does that mean? Well, it means that, God, I have lived a life in such a way that I might be able to get your attention, but apparently it's not working. Because nothing seems to be happening that I want to happen in my life as opposed to these wicked people that are around there. So, he's complaining that his life is in the slow lane and the wicked people are having a good time. Correct? Now, when you look at those two observations that he made in verse 1 and 2, that God is good to those who are pure in heart, it's the first observation. Second observation was the impure people, the wicked people, they're the ones that are really doing well. When you put these two together, what kind of logical explanation would you have? Two. There's two explanations. One, there is no God. Right? There's absolutely no God. That's why all these things are happening. The second is, if there is a God, this God apparently doesn't know what he's doing. Right? That's the only two explanations you would be able to come up with looking at the data that's in front of you. God is true to those who are pure in heart, but at the same time, the wicked are having a great time. Either there's no God, or that this God that's there, he's making blunders, blessing the wrong kinds of people. Sounds a familiar hypothesis to us, isn't it? What do we hear today? Oh, there is no God. Look at the world around us. That's the first thing that people tell us, isn't it? They say, look at the world around you. Where is this? There's no God. Or if he was there, can he fix all this? Clearly, he doesn't know what he's doing. There's nothing new under the sun, Ecclesiastes says, right? So the argument that was there in Asaph's mind is still alive today. There's nothing new under the sun. We keep thinking, you know, oh, we're the iPhone generation, right? We got it all. From heart monitors to rovers on the planet Mars. No other generation up to this point ever has done the things that we have done. Not even close. Right? You know what's the irony in our lives? Out of dust he made us. We go back to dust. And guess what rules us? It's dust. More than 90% of the earth's crust is composed of silica minerals, from which we get silicon, which powers everything that rules our lives today. Every electronic device that we have, from heart monitors to the Mars rover, is powered by silicon. Dust. That's where you get it from. Amazing, isn't it? Now, so when we can have dust to do stuff for us like this, naturally we think we're gods. It's no wonder, right? We don't have a bird's eye view, we have a drone's eye view of everything, isn't it? And so when we send up our drones and look around the world around us, we wonder, hey, what's going on? Is there even a God? And if there is, things should be done differently is what we conclude. Asaph had the same problem. It's a natural question that every generation has to answer. Is there a God? Why are the things that are happening around us the way they seem? Right? And every generation, the funny thing is every generation thinks they're the best. That's the Indus Valley civilization. They would have thought that they are the best. Egyptians thought they were the best. The Romans thought they were the best. The Greeks thought they were the best. The Babylonians too. All in the dustbin of history. From dust we come, dust we go. Until we answer the question, is there a God? If so, what in the world is he doing? Asaph's thinking process led him to this hypothesis. He had to answer those two questions. He had to reconcile his two observations and answer those questions. And he, in fact, says in verses 2 and 3, he says, I almost slipped and fell. What is he talking about? What is that slipping and falling? He almost slipped and fell into believing this line of thinking that there is no God, perhaps. Or if there is a God, you don't know what he's doing, perhaps. That's what he's talking about. Until, and that's where he goes, he says he did an experiment. He did an experiment or a test. What is that test or experiment that he did? Verse 16. When I thought how to understand this question, the problem before me, it seemed to me a wearisome task, a painful task. I couldn't figure out the answer, is what he's saying here. Verse 17, until I went to the sanctuary of God to understand their end. So the question that was before him, based on his observations, had to be addressed, had to be answered, and it troubled him, it pained him. It was a difficult task until he entered the dwelling place of God. There's no different for us, dear brother, dear sister. Asaph had to resolve those questions in his mind, and what better place to resolve it than God Himself? If you're asking about, does Hawaii exist, how would you answer that question? Well, you better go and find out yourself, isn't it? If God exists, go to God and find out. Go to God and find out. And what does Asaph do? He goes to the sanctuary of God, the tabernacle. So a little bit of background of what this tabernacle business is. So remember the temple that David was to build. He gave instructions to Solomon to build. It was David's idea. Blueprint, all the material, everything. We call it Solomon's temple. Really, it was David's temple. But before that, though, there was the tabernacle. Yeah, that was given to as instructions to Moses to build. So God exactly said, there's got to be this sort of a structure. It was a tent. It was called the tent of the meeting, right? And so you had a structure that was right bang in the middle of the Israelite camp as they were wandering through the desert. And that was considered to be the tent of the meeting that eventually became the tabernacle of God. What all did it have there? Well, in that place you had, well, so it started off with Moses. Moses met with God there and talked to him face to face. And then Joshua. And then later on, that became what we call what Asaph is referring to as the tabernacle here, right? In there, there was this ornate box, right? We call that the Ark of the Covenant, right? And in that was what? The stone tablets, the original tablets. We have tablets too, but this is the original, the first one, right? Had the Ten Commandments on there and a few other things that were there in the box. And then what else happened in this sanctuary? Sacrifice. That was the biggest thing in sanctuary. Sacrifice twice daily. And then also on certain days during specific seasons that God wanted sacrifice. And then once a year there was the Day of Atonement. So in Asaph's mind, all of this, when he says, I went to the sanctuary of God to find out the answer, all of this comes into mind, in his mind. So what is this sanctuary of God? It's a place of intercession where a priest, right, is going to intercede with God on behalf of the people. Why would he have to intercede? Because of sin. That's why you need the sacrifice. Because to enter God's presence, the first thing that Asaph would have realized, and we too as well, is to figure out who we actually are. Self-realization, we say, right? Psychology 101, right? We need to know who we are. Who are we? Sinners who have no way to approach God. That's the first point. Forget about the neighbor. We'll come to his highfalutin lifestyle just a second here. We'll have to figure out first who I am. And this self-realization is crucial to being able to understand how to approach God if we want to answer those questions that we set out to answer in the beginning. So Asaph would have understood, looking at the tabernacle of God, what? A relationship with God has to involve sacrifice, first and foremost. Why? To pay for my sin. Even before I can approach God. I gotta fix that first, right? And then, when we do approach God, God has provided plenty. He provided a rule book, at least in Asaph's time, and a set of ways of how we live our life, right? That hasn't changed. But Asaph would also realize that even if I keep all of the Ten Commandments, which are basically impossible to keep, I still fall short. In fact, you remember that, let's read a verse in Romans. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. See what it says. This is Paul writing, okay, about the law that was given from God. For no one can be ever made right with God by doing what the law commands, because the law simply shows us how sinful we are. See how that works? The purpose of the law is not that we have to be able to keep every one of them. It's simply to show us that we cannot keep every one of them. God is helping us realize who we are. The self-realization part is saying, God says, okay, can you do this, 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 this? And the answer is, no, I can't, God, do all of these. Well, good. Now we know we're on the same page now. You know exactly who you are, and you know exactly who I am, is what God's saying. That's why the law was given, is to simply show us how sinful we are. You know why it's so important to know how or where we stand in front of God? Because without that reference point, there's no way we can approach God. Right? Without the reference point of who we are, we can't even approach God to find out, to answer the questions. That's also the reason why there's so much antagonism to throw out the rule book. If you ever wondered why people are so against the Ten Commandments, or even to even mention them or have them in the public square, it's because it shows us who we are. And then we remember Jesus. He kicked it up a notch. He says it's not just about keeping the law. It's about how our heart is positioned. We sang a song, right? God is not about the songs. You search much deeper within. What does that mean? God knows the intentions of my heart. And Jesus used two famous examples. He says you don't have to go around killing somebody to be a murderer. You just have to think evil against them, you're done. I don't have to sleep around to be an adulterer. I just have to imagine it in my mind. The standards are very high, dear brother, dear sister. Much higher than even the 10 that were given. That's what Asaph would have concluded. It's simply impossible to meet up to God's standards. So sin, what does sin do for us? It stains us, burdens us with guilt, and then so that whatever we do is touched by our sin. Everything that we do. So if we want to have answers from God, first of all, we got to seek Him, right? We need to be able to enter, like Asaph, into the dwelling place of God. And how do we? Now, we are post-Jesus, so it's much easier for us technically because we have 20/20 hindsight vision. It's only through Jesus' sacrifice that we are able to enter the dwelling place of God. Now, God had provided a way even for the Old Testament saints, for sure, but it was still contingent on the future Day of Atonement when Jesus would atone once and for all. Asaph would have remembered that. The sacrifices. So Asaph struggled living his life right, found no solace. He saw the fast lane, the wicked cruising along, correct? Without a care for purity. So he had a problem. Now he also says something else. Now you remember, what was he? He was envious, it says, right? He was envious at the lifestyle of the wicked. Okay? It also led him to one more problem. Let's look at Psalm 73. Let's look at verse 21. Yeah, 21. When my soul was embittered, I was pricked in the heart. When my soul was embittered. He was bitter about what he saw. He was not happy with what he saw in his neighbor's lives. Now, why is that a big deal? Well, you remember in one of the commandments, what was it? Don't covet, right? It's the last one, wasn't it? The last commandment was, don't look at your neighbor's stuff and want what they have. So Asaph, what was he actually doing? He was looking at his neighbor's lifestyle, and he wanted that. He was saying, hey, they're living a completely ungodly lifestyle, and how come I don't have what they have? He would have eventually realized what he was doing, because he says, I was pricked in my heart. I was torn up on the inside. What is that? The conscience was pricking. Hey, dude, I don't know. I know you're looking at your neighbor. You're not supposed to be doing that. It was pricking him, his conscience. We got to be careful, dear brother, dear sister, about bitterness, becoming bitter, becoming envious, becoming covetous about things that we see with our neighbors. Why? Because remember Cain, way back in the beginning of Genesis? That was his problem. He was looking at his brother Abel, right? He lost the relationship with God. In fact, God had warned him too. Watch out, Cain. There's something, sin is crouching at the door of your heart. It wants to grab a hold of you. Cain could have easily picked up on that and worked through his problem, but he didn't. And the next thing we know, well, we know exactly how that ended. Abel lost his life. Cain lost fellowship with God. So the same thing for us. We got to be careful about the way we look at others. Because the Bible's clear. It says, when we have that problem, right, of being envious of our neighbor, what does it say? God's not going to hear our prayers, very clear, until we set right and get cleansed. Asaph comes to realize that. He comes to realize that all these rules for living that God had given him was meant to foster, the only point was to have a right relationship with God. And how do we know that? Well, he confesses. He confesses in verse 22. What does he say? I was brutish and ignorant. I was like an animal towards you. I was like a beast towards you. I was foolish. Now, the Bible also has strong words about foolishness, you know. In Psalm 14 says, the fool is the one that says there is no God. Correct? The fool says in his heart that there is no God. And then if you read further on that psalm, it says, what's the end result of living like an individual who said that there's no God? They are corrupt, their actions are evil, not one of them does good. So that's the pathway that Asaph almost slipped into. When he made those observations of his, and he had to figure out, is there a God? And if there is, why is he doing all these things? Maybe there's no God. He said, ooh, I almost went into unbelief. Well, glad he didn't, because only a fool says there is no God. And that's what he says. I was almost foolish in my conclusion. Now, Asaph realized one more thing, and he mentions that towards the end of that psalm. What does he say? He realized that his relationship with God is the most valuable asset for his living. It was not the stuff that he had or the lifestyle of his neighbors that he should be worried about. His relationship with God. Where do we see that? Verse 23 onwards. See that? In Psalm 73, verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. He's talking about his relationship with God, number one. Two, he says, you hold my right hand. So God is so personal to Asaph that God is able to hold him. Why do you hold somebody's hand? To help them along, isn't it? We use holding hands as a sign of affection. True, absolutely. More so, you help people along when you hold their hand and walk with them. That's what he's talking about. You hold my hand. How do we know that? Well, if you keep reading, that's what he says. 24, you guide me with your counsel. You not only hold my hand and help me walk, you guide me in the way I should walk with your counsel. And then he goes on to say, afterwards, you're going to receive me into glory. And then in verse 25 he says, whom do I have in heaven but you, God? I desire you more than anything on earth. And verse 26 he says, my health may fail, my spirit might grow weak, but God remains the strength of my heart. He is mine forever. See, the key to a relationship with God is to spend time with God. Right? When we say we have a relationship with somebody, I have a friend here, or I have a family, what does that mean? That means that we have time that we invest in these individuals. It's the same way. So if I say that I have a relationship with God, it has to mean that I spend time with God. Otherwise, what kind of a relationship is it? Right? It's the same way with our earth relationships. The more time we spend working at the relationship, the better it is for us and for the other individual. Now, in this case, when with God, it's one way. It helps us. You can't add to God, but you definitely can add to our own understanding of how we need to live our lives. That's what Asaph said. You help me, God, to walk, because you hold me, you guide me, you lead me with your counsel to a glorious destiny. Now, Asaph even is starting to think ahead. We'll talk about that in just a minute here. Because he says, my health may fail. When does health fail? Well, when we are about to so-called kick the bucket, we say, right? That's when the health fails, all right? Asaph, what does he say? He's not worried. What does he say? My health may fail, my spirit may grow weak, but God is going to remain the strength of my heart because he is mine forever. So Asaph now starts to get his right way of thinking. He's looking beyond death. Asaph also said, God, who else do I have but you? His only desire was God. So my question to us is, do I desire him more than anything else? Do I desire him more? Asaph looked forward to eternity, right? He said, God, you're going to be mine forever. Elsewhere in the Bible it says, right, in Hebrews chapter 9, I'm reading verse 27 here. Just as each person is destined to die once, and after that comes judgment. 28. So also Christ offered once for all. He was offered as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people. He will come again this time, not to deal with our sins, but to bring salvation to all who eagerly wait for him. So the point here that Asaph got was that I'm going to die. My health's failing. I'm going to get weak. But God's forever. Why? Because God's going to see me through judgment. That's faith. Asaph would have been one of those in Abraham's bosom that Christ went in and preached to, right? Why? Because he says, I'm looking forward. I'm looking past, God, to the forever time, to the eternity time. He knew that he was going to die and face judgment for sure. But he also knew by faith that God was going to see him through. Dear friends, we have good news today when we place our faith in Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross. God promises us salvation. That's what it says here. Christ suffered once for all as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people. He will come again. That's what we're looking forward to. Not to deal with our sins, because he dealt with it the first time around. But the second time when he comes, he's going to bring salvation to all who eagerly wait for him. So the question is, are we eagerly waiting for that time? Asaph was. Now, when we accept what God has done for us, He gives us proof. And what is that proof? The Holy Spirit, right, in our lives. Why? To guide us, to hold our hand, to walk. That's what Asaph experienced. Now, one more thing that I wanted to mention here, based on Asaph's experience at the sanctuary, because he found all these answers only when he went to the sanctuary of God to ask about, well, God, are you really there? Is it a real God? One of the things that the Bible always talks about is a shadow and a reality. You know what a shadow is, right? It's pure physics. You have a light source, and then there's got to be an object between the light source and the shadow. Because the shadow is entirely based on a real thing, an object that is actually going to cast that shadow. So you need three things in a shadow. You need the light source, you need the actual object, and then the shadow. Everything that God revealed to the people of Israel was a shadow of the reality, including the Day of Atonement. You see, the Day of Atonement was actually the shadow. The reality was the cross. And the light, well, you know what the light is. It was God Himself. So God, through the Day of Atonement, gave us that cross as a reality. Which also means then that everything else that He has mentioned will come to pass as well. His coming again, for sure. And then are we going to long for that? Because the Hebrew, we just read it, when He comes the second time around, what did it say in Hebrews? He's not coming to deal with our sins. He's coming to take us, to grant us salvation. He's coming as light into a dark world. Second time around. But this time, that light is going to be a laser light. You know what laser light does, right? Burns up everything in sight. So are we going to long for the light to come again to banish all darkness? Or are we like roaches? You know, there's every now and then I learn a lesson in life. So here's, I'm going to give it to you. The best way to knock out a roach is to turn the lights off. I learned that. Because I always used to think, let's turn the light on, I'll get them. No, you turn the light on, they take off. And, oh, you can't chase them. They're faster than me, for sure. But if you leave the light off, I can walk right up to them. And I always do this. And I say, peekaboo, and squish, crunch, and all that chitin juice comes right out.
Yeah.
That's right, it's so easy. I learned this so late in life. Don't turn the light on. Walk right up to them in the dark and they are toast. That's right. Cockroaches love the dark. The best way is not to turn the lights on, right? Practical living tip. But at Jesus' return, there's going to be no roaches. No place for sin to run and hide. Which side of history are we going to be on when He comes again? Because that's what Asaph figured out. Let's look at the last two verses here in Psalm 73. He says, "Those who are far from You, God, will perish." Right? You destroy all who are unfaithful to You. Verse 28. But as for me, it's good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge, and I will tell of all Your deeds. Asaph finally gets it. What does he get? In the sanctuary of God, with God's word, with the scripture, he puts two and two together and does get four, not five. He gets four exactly, correctly. He comes to the right conclusion, which is what? There is a God. Yes, the wicked may prosper, but there is an end. There is an end story coming. It's coming in the future. Those who are far from You will perish. There is an end that's coming. And you will destroy all who are unfaithful. So yeah, we might have a good time now in a fast lane, but that fast lane is soon going to disappear. There's going to be no lane. That's what Asaph's conclusion. Well, what about him then, if there's no fast lane? Well, I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. Brother, sister, is the sovereign Lord your refuge today? Refuge. Refuge is what? It's a place of shelter. Shelter from what? From the impending storm, the laser light show that's about to be unleashed, right? In Jesus' second coming. Is he my refuge? Because if he is, what does Asaph do? I'm going to tell of all your deeds, God. I am going to evangelize. This is what Asaph comes to a conclusion. I can't keep quiet, God. I got to tell somebody. I got to go up on a mountain and go tell somebody. That's why we sing the song, Go Tell It on the Mountain. Asaph started that song. Yeah, Go Tell It on the Mountain. You know the song. He came to the correct conclusion. So, what were Asaph's observations? One, God is good to those who are pure in heart. True. The wicked, proud, arrogant people, they are prospering. True, but that's not the entire story, right? So, based on what the Bible reveals, what is the end result? God is going to judge. Because those who are far from God, he is going to punish. But there's good news in this. He makes a refuge, a way of salvation for those who are pure in heart. To escape that. And that's what Asaph said that he will tell about. Now Asaph also figured out that we all live and we all go back to dust. But he says, God, you are mine forever. How can you say that when you're about to go to dust? That means he knew that this dust is not where he's headed. He is headed to the dwelling place of God. You see, the tabernacle was the shadow. The reality is that there is a dwelling place of God where his people, those who trust in him, are headed. See that? That's what Asaph got at the end. He figured out that, oh, this tabernacle that you've given me, God, it's only a shadow. I want to be with you forever. You are mine, Lord, forever, because your salvation is what I accept. You are my refuge. That's what he says. So the question for us today is still the same. Yes, with all our rocket science, we still have to answer every generation. Is there a God? And if so, what am I going to do about it? And if I figure out the answer, I need to go tell somebody too. All that is still the same. Nothing has changed. Now, he says here, I will tell of all your deeds, right? I want to share with you something personal. A true story. By example, right? Asaph started off, so I guess I have to do it too. So let me tell you of a deed, a testimony, if you will, that God is real. So back last year, in the midst of all this pandemic that we had, my mother-in-law fell sick around November time, Thanksgiving time. We heard she had an inflammation of the pancreas. She was in the hospital. She was real weak. And on top of that, they found a lump on the pancreas. Went off for biopsy. We had no idea what was going on. Well, we thought the worst, obviously. When you think of some growth, you always think of the worst, right? Well, we decided, it's the middle of the pandemic, remember? We got to go see her at some point. Quickly, too, because we don't know if this is how long she's gotten, things like that. Pancreas, by the way, is a very delicate organ. You can't afford to lose that organ, especially things like pancreatic cancer and all are very bad. So we were praying about that, my wife and I, and we decided, okay, kids are still in school, so I will head out first. Okay? Now, we had lots of hurdles to clear before even heading out, but and each of those were testimonies by themselves, but I'll share with you just one of these to show you that God does hold hand and leads by counsel. So there are no flights. You can't fly around. Very few flights between here and India. Okay, and so we had booked a flight for myself. I was supposed to leave on a Tuesday, and at that time, it's not the tests for COVID were not as easy to obtain as they are today. You know, now you can do it very easily. Back then, it's still December we're talking about. So I had to get a negative test to be able to even board the plane. Okay? So I'm leaving out of Houston now. Okay? And I have to get myself to Houston because that's where the international port of exit is, Houston, for me. So I bought me, after the international flight, I bought me a one-way ticket from New Orleans to Houston. Okay? My flight's on a Tuesday, so I get me a nose swab done on a Saturday, because you've got 72 hours. You can't get it earlier than that. So I got to get my negative test before I can even get on the plane in Houston. So Saturday, Sunday comes, Monday comes, no test in hand. Tuesday, I have to leave at about 10-ish from New Orleans, 9 o'clock. So I'm a little sweaty in my palms, thinking, God, do I need to go or not? It's one thing going in a one-way ticket to Houston and then getting stranded there because, you know, I don't have a test to board. What do I do? What do I do? What's my quiet time? God, you have to tell me what to do. I don't know. I was in tears. I said, God, tell me. What am I supposed to do? Because if you're not supposed to go now, that's fine with me. I don't have a problem with that. I just don't want to make a mistake, right? So you know what my quiet time portion was? You know in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was praying with his disciples? When everything was over, what did he say? Arise, let us go. That was my quiet time passage. I said, God, where? Cross? Yep, arise, let us go, Raj. And I said, God, you sure? I will take you on faith, Lord, I will go. Tears in my eyes, I said, okay. And I left with nothing in hand, nothing. I got to Houston, I had about a 3-4 hour layover or something like that. Nothing in hand. Till now, nothing. Because they're supposed to send the negative test by email. So I'm walking towards the boarding gate for the international flight, knowing full well that I'm in trouble. And so I do the Abraham thing, right? Oh, there's got to be another way around this. I mean, God said go, but there's got to be a second way around. So I phoned up my Hagar. I phoned up all the places in Houston at the airport where I can do a test right away. And then I found a place, you know, there was about 20 minutes away. I could easily go and get back, you know, and things like that. How much? $500. I said, what? And no, I'm not doing that one. Let's go back to plan A. God said go, let's go. Okay. So I walk towards the gate. All along inside my heart, I'm weeping. Like, God, I'm on my face. Along with those 4 and 20 elders. Before your throne of grace. Boldly approaching, only through the blood of the Lamb. Nothing else, God. Because I got nothing. I really have nothing. I got nothing, God. You got to see me through this. There's a few people ahead of me. There's a long snaking line through with all the posts. And I walk up. And then there's several gate attendants, you know. You got to get through several layers. So the first one comes up and says, okay, you got everything all right? Where's your negative test? I don't have one, sir. Oh, I don't know. Everyone's got to have one. You can't board. And so he goes off and talks to his manager. And the manager talks to another manager. And they all hush, 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 whoosh, whoosh, hush, whoosh, whoosh, whoosh. And then they come back to me. And I'm thinking, oh, this is it. This is the bad news. Because the person in front of me, they said, no, I'm sorry, you can't. And so there's the data right in front of me. I said, God, this is my turn now. So that person had to leave because they didn't have one. And now I don't have a certificate in my hand. I got nothing on my phone either, no email. I keep checking 20 times every second. No, nothing. And they come up with a big old clipboard and they say, where are you going? And I tell them the port of entry in India, Bangalore. They look up Bangalore. Not Mumbai? No, not Mumbai. Not Delhi? Not Delhi. Because if you're going to Mumbai and Delhi, you have to have a certificate. You can't go. They look up Bangalore. Well, the rules for Bangalore are this. We are not responsible. You can get there, but if the port authorities in Bangalore don't let you in, you're on your own. If you're willing, we'll let you board. Oh, if there was a place that I could fall down and weep, I was there already. I said, thank you, Lord. I said, I'll take that risk. So I have a boarding pass in my hand. But still, my trouble's not over. The cross is still there. Right? And so I get to my first hop. I leave Houston. That's fine. My first hop in the Middle East. Still, checking email 20 times a second. Nothing. Nothing. I said, God, what's going to happen now? I get this far. I take off. And I'm going to land in Bangalore. It's only 4 hours from the Middle East to Bangalore. And I'm landing there. I said, God, I got nothing, God. What are you going to do to me now? After coming this far, they're going to send me back? And as the plane hits the tarmac, right, I turn on my phone, right? And then ding, ding, ding is my wife saying, check your email, check your email, check your email. I didn't even bother checking because I was weeping. God, thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. It was there. It was there. The test was there in the email. And the rest, as they say, is history. But I will hold you by the hand, and I will lead you with my counsel. And when he does that, tell the world that there is a real God who does take you by the hand, who does lead you. Let us pray. Please rise. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you, Lord, that you are a real God. Lord, and you love us. And you loved us so much that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. Even before we were seeking you, you died for us. And Lord, if you loved us when we were so steeped in our sin, how much more will you love us when we turn to you? Therefore, Lord, we bow down and we worship. In the midst of those 24 elders, casting our crowns down before you, Lord, we worship, saying, you are worthy, Lord, to receive all glory and honor. Because we look forward to the day when we will see you face to face. Like Asaph said, my health may fail, my life may fail, but you, O Lord, are mine forever. Because of that promise, we thank you, God. And for the small tits and bits you throw here and there, you lead us here on earth, in our existence, in our daily existence, as beggarly as we are. You take us by our hand and you guide us. For that we thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord. We worship you. And therefore, Lord, I pray that for every one of these instances in our life that you lead us, that we will talk about you like Asaph, that we will have the courage to tell of your goodness in our lives. Not looking at our neighbors' lives and how well or how bad they're doing, at our own lives and our own relationship with you. Help us, Lord, to want you more, to only be satisfied in you, nothing else, and to long for your coming. Help us, Lord, may we have that longing in our heart. And if we don't have it, Lord, we implore you to give us a heart, to be sensitive to your spirit, to long for your coming. Oh Lord, the days are short. When we use our drone's eye view, we see, Lord. Help us to see rightly. We see the things collapsing around us. Wrong is right, left is right, and up is down. Nobody knows anything anymore. There is no absolute truth, and they don't want you, Lord. But we do, Father. We long for your coming. Lord, we thank you that we still have the opportunity to be able to come together in a corporate manner to worship you without fear of our lives. But your word clearly says there will come a time when even such gatherings will be not allowed. Lord, so therefore help us to be able to enjoy such things while we still can, while the day draws near. Oh Lord, we bow down and we thank you for all that you mean to us, for all that you do for us on an everyday basis. Lord, we pray that you would continue to help us walk your ways in our lives to please you, to glorify you in everything, not just what we do, but even what we think. Because you are interested so much deeper. You're interested in our mind. And therefore, Lord, may our minds be transformed to that of Jesus, so that we will be more and more like your Son. And to this end, we commit ourselves and the rest of this week into your hands and offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.